I do want to continue on that subject this week. Okay, there we go. We're up and firing on all cylinders, I think. I do want to come back to the covenants. Before I get into what I want to talk about today related to the covenants, I want to go back and just give a brief review of what we covered last time. And these early covenants, and I began with Adam and Eve. And we don't usually think of that as a covenant, but in actuality it was. It was agreement between God and Adam and Eve, and basically what God said is, if you disobey me and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll die. Now, there's an implication there. Suppose they did obey him and did not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Doesn't that imply they won't die? So God was offering them basically eternal life. But they had to go through the same process that we go through, is to learn obedience. Well, they didn't, and so they set a pattern for all humanity right down to the current time. And so we talked about that. But then the one thing that did come up out of that is the first hint of a Messiah. In Genesis 3:15, and I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So that's the first suggestion in Scripture of a coming Messiah. And so we moved on to the next one, and see, I've got a little flow chart here. I'm an engineer, so I like flow charts, graphics, and things like that. So we moved on to the Noahian covenant. And that was a fairly simple covenant. After the flood, God told Noah and to him and his descendants, which is all of us, that he's not going to do that again. He's not going to destroy all of mankind. And, you know, that's kind of reassuring. We kind of assume that he's not going to let mankind destroy all mankind either, that he's going to intervene, as various prophecies tell us he will. But it also says something else. It says that in spite of what happened between Adam and Eve and Noah, in spite of the total collapse of humankind, so to speak, into depravity, in spite of all that, God's basically saying with this covenant, I'm not giving up on mankind. I'm not giving up on human beings. God's created us, and he has a commitment to us. And he says, I'm not giving up. And so then we moved on to the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant with Abraham. And certainly that is the big one. We spent a good part of the sermon talking about the covenant with Abraham. And it started out as a fairly simple covenant, but it grew because Abraham was very obedient to God. He listened to God. He did what God said. Does that mean he never made a mistake? No, he made some mistakes. But when he made a mistake, he learned from it and moved on, repented. And as the longer his association with God lasted, God kept adding to that covenant. He kept adding promises. And it grew, and it became an unconditional covenant. There was no backing down off this covenant. So this set the stage for everything that came afterwards. And it also, in that case, pointed towards the Messiah. In Genesis 12, from verses 2 and 3, we read part of this promise that God made, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I'll curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And of course, that blessing is the Messiah. That is, again, another step in the direction of explaining God's plan, which at this stage is kind of vague. But then we talked about the various components, and the major ones were that he'd be a great nation would come from Abraham, land and numerous descendants, the land of Canaan, many nations and kings, gates of their enemies possessed by these nations, agricultural blessings, geopolitical dominance, a nation and a company of nations that grew as the promises continued to flow to Abraham. And then, of course, they were reasserted to Abraham's son Isaac, then Jacob, and passed on down. Ephraim, a company of nations, Manasseh, a great nation. And so all these things were part of the Abrahamic covenant, and as we just read, through a seed of Abraham, all nations will be blessed. Now, so that's, we talked about all of that last time in the Abrahamic covenant, but then we looked at very briefly at what we might call another covenant, Judaic covenant. And in this particular case, this was a specific promise to Judah. And it occurred in Genesis 49:10 when Jacob was blessing all of his sons. And for Judah, the blessing, part of that blessing was that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, in Genesis 49:10, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So here again, a promise of a Messiah. But also that the scepter, rulership, will be through the tribe of Judah and his descendants. And part of that, not a lawgiver from between his feet till Shiloh comes, of course, that is the lawgiver, Jesus Christ. But as Paul reaffirmed in the New Testament, part of the purpose of the tribe of Judah was to keep the law, to not lose the law. To keep it written and saved. And that's what they did down through the ages. They preserved the law right up to the time of Jesus Christ and on past that for many centuries afterwards, the Old Testament. So this was like, kind of like a covenant within the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. And so, you know, that again pointed towards the Messiah. And one of the things that was interesting here is that no other nation had ever been, or has ever been since then, offered the opportunity to enter into a covenant with God. Now, Judah, Israel, was the only nation that's ever had that opportunity. And from these descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, tribes grew up from that, and then of course they were in Egypt for a while. They left Egypt, formed a nation, and God made a covenant with the ancestors of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the nation of Israel, which we refer to as either the Mosaic covenant or the Old Covenant. And what a deal to have an agreement, your nation, directly with God. And that's exactly what they had and what they lost. And of course, during this period of this Old Covenant, the coming of the Messiah was confirmed and made more clear that there would be a Messiah, and more details of that came out. Well, you know the story of the Old Covenant. We won't go through all the details of them coming out of Egypt, going to Sinai, getting the commandments, getting all the laws, the statutes, and judgments, and things like that. But what were the details? Now, first of all, they were to obey God's pre-existing laws. The Ten Commandments were well known before Sinai. So there was a group of pre-existing laws that they were in the covenant that they should obey. The land of Canaan was a promise that they would receive as part of that covenant. Certain new things were introduced, the holy days. Now, that was new. The holy days were part of the covenant, observing these holy days, and they were eternal, not just a part of the covenant. You know, just like the Abrahamic covenant was eternal, parts of the old covenant were, like the holy days. The laws pertaining to civil life within the national context. Now, this was now a nation. They needed laws. They needed a way to govern themselves. And it was a nation, basically a religious hierarchy, was the way the nation was set up. First there were the judges, and then the priesthood, and all this had to be set up, and the rules and laws pertaining to how it would operate. All that was part of the old covenant. The priesthood, those associated laws and regulations. What was perhaps unique at that time was that justice under the law applied equally to everyone. This was a system of justice, not just a system of laws. It was a system of justice. Justice and fairness. And of course, a relationship with God. The nation had a relationship with God, although it was through the priesthood. And then there were the ritual sacrifices that were instituted, looking forward, of course, to Jesus Christ. So when we look at this is just a general summary of the major points of the Old Covenant. But if you look at the first two, God's pre-existing laws and the land of Canaan, that was part of the covenant with Abraham. That was promised. So certain parts of the Abraham covenant were included in this covenant. Of course, the holy days were new, and they were eternal. But then you look at the rest of this list, of what was on this list, and you see that now it's basically related to a nation, the nation of Israel. And one thing, there is something missing. You look through all the promises and so forth, what's missing? Not among them were the promises of the Holy Spirit and immortality. This is physical promises to the nation of Israel. And Israel agreed, Exodus 24, verse 3. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And so it was agreed to. Now, so that was the compact. Now, of course, they didn't do too well at keeping this agreement, but that's when the covenant, you might say, was ratified. Now, the old covenant was not permanent. If we look at Hebrews 9 and verse 9, for example, we see it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. That was symbolic of something that was to come, of course, the new covenant. It was concerned only with foods and drinks and various washing and fleshly ordinances imposed upon them until the time of Reformation, until the time of Jesus Christ. So it was it wasn't permanent. It wasn't eternal, you might say, even though parts of it were. But the whole covenant itself was not like the Abrahamic covenant, which was eternal. Now, I want to go and look at Deuteronomy chapter 4 and look at several things here. Because in Deuteronomy, that's kind of a summary of everything that happened up to the time that the children of Israel were getting ready to go into the land of Canaan. Summary of coming out of Egypt, summary of what happened in the 40 years in the wilderness. All that is summarized here in Deuteronomy. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 4, I want to look at several passages here. But the first one is verses 1 and 2. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God, Lord God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. So this is how he introduces him where they are right now. So, okay, you're getting ready to go in. This is the promise. And he says, the promise that I made to your father. So he's referring back to the covenant with Abraham, not just the old covenant itself, but all the way back to the covenant with Abraham. Then if we drop down to verse 7 of Deuteronomy 4. And Moses says, for what great nation is there but that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? So he's saying, like, this is something completely and totally different from anything in the history of the world. This is justice. This is fairness. This is a unique relationship between you and God. Now, it's not a direct relationship because there was a priesthood imposed between. I'm going to say more about that in just a minute. But then let's go down to verse 25 of Deuteronomy 4. He says, when you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God. All right, now notice what he says here. He says, okay. He doesn't say now if. He says when. So it's a prophecy. It says, when you do all these things and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord, your God, to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed, and the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And so here he's reminding them one more time the result of breaking the old covenant. This is what will happen. Now, question comes up. You know, God was working with these people. Why did he not make the Holy Spirit available to them at this time? Why did he not do that? What was he thinking? You know, he made it available to Moses, but not to all of them. Now, God was working with them, which means God's Spirit was working with them. But it didn't reach the point where God's Spirit was in them, except a few exceptions down through the history of the nation of Israel. People like Moses, people like David, the prophets. They were the exceptions, but most people weren't ready. They weren't ready for that. It wasn't their time, so to speak. In other words, they needed to prove themselves through obedience, and they couldn't do that. And so the Spirit was with them, it was guiding the nation, but it was not in them individually in general. Now, verse 28 of Deuteronomy 5. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Okay, so I didn't put in the scriptures before that, but what Moses was reviewing here was when they were at Sinai, when God was thundering out, it scared the people half to death. They were absolutely terrified. And what the people did, said, I can't take this. Moses, you be our intermediary. You go, you talk to God, and then come back and tell us what he said. And that's what Moses is describing, that particular event in the previous verses. And saying, okay, you're the ones, basically what he's saying is, you're the ones who chose to have an intermediary. You could have had God on the mountain. You chose to have an intermediary. And so God set up the priesthood, the judge system, you know, the whole system as it was. But it was a choice the people made. He said, hey, I've heard what they're saying, and they're right. And they've spoken it. And so, Moses became the initial go-between. And then after they came into the land of Canaan, there were the judges and the priesthood, and that was the go-between. But, you know, there was a problem in the next verse 29. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. The heart wasn't there yet. You know, they were ready to get some physical promises, but the heart wasn't in the place that it had to be. Now we look over in the New Testament, 2 Peter 1, verses 18 through 21. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So Peter is speaking for Israel now. You know, and so he's saying we heard in the sense that the nation heard at that time. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You know, so Peter is saying, okay, from that point on, how did God communicate then during Old Testament times? He communicated through the prophets, through the judges, through the priesthood. You know, what he had set up, they were the ones that had the direct contact with the people. But the people did not have direct contact with God. So did Moses and the prophets then have the Holy Spirit in them? I look at Acts 5:32. And we are his witnesses to these things, and also is the Holy Spirit with whom God has given to them who obey him. You know, God didn't give all of them his Spirit, but certainly those prophets, Moses, David, so forth, they obeyed him. And then we look at Matthew 20 and verse 16. So the last shall be first, and the first last. So many are called, but few are chosen. Now here talking about at Christ's time, these people having opportunity for the Spirit in Christ's time and forward, that most of those people did not really able to take advantage of. And so the latter for the first. But the emphasis I wanted to point out here is that many are called, but few are chosen. And you have to be ready to answer that call. If you're not ready to answer that call, then you're not chosen. Now, let's go back to Deuteronomy 4 one more time here. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 30. When you're in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore to them. And so again, even though the old covenant would become obsolete, as the Bible says in other places, it would become obsolete, the promises of the Abrahamic covenant are eternal. They would endure. So here he's talking to the nation of Israel, but he's talking about the promise he made to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Abrahamic covenant. In a divine covenant, God imposes certain obligations, obedience to his laws, for example. But he also imposes certain things on himself to keep promises that he made. And so the covenant is binding on him as far as, say, the blessings that are bestowed. That's binding. All right, now, God compares the old covenant to a marriage. And I want to go over to Jeremiah and look at some passages in Jeremiah where now we've moved on to the end of the nation of Israel. Now, Jeremiah was there when Jerusalem and Judah fell, and the whole thing was gone. The nation of Israel was gone. And this is not too long before that, when this was written in Jeremiah 3 and verse 1 through 3 to begin with here. So, you know, God is comparing this to a marriage, but also reminding Judah of certain things. They say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not the land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return to me, says the Lord. Now, so he's saying, and he's using this term adultery and harlotry, harlotry, as related to having a relationship with God and versus idols. You know, that's basically what he's talking about, idolatry here, turning away from God to idolatry. Yet return to me, says the Lord, lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see. Where have you not lain with men? By the road you have sat for them like an Arabian in the wilderness, and you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain. You have had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. You know, so he's saying, okay, here the curses are here. Referring back to the covenant, old covenant. I said there'll be blessings if you obey, cursings if you disobey. They are here. Verse 4, Jeremiah 3. Will you not from this time cry to me, my father? You are the God of my youth. Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king. And this dates when this prophecy was. This was during the time of Josiah. Josiah reigned from 639 to 608 B.C. I remember the fall of Jerusalem and Judah was around 586. You know, so we're down to the last 30 years or so in the history of the nation of Israel and Judah. But the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she has done all these things, return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Now, this is somewhere in the end of the 600s B.C. here. And Israel, the northern 10 tribes, fell in 721. So we're on down towards 100 years after Israel was gone. And so God's saying, you had a tremendous example. You saw what happened to your brothers, the northern 10 tribes. And yet he keeps saying, return to me, return to me, return to me. And they weren't listening. So let's look at verse 8. Then I saw for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. The example was right next door, and they didn't get it. So it came to pass through her causal harlotry. This wasn't something that just kind of happened. This was deliberate, planned, and long ongoing. That she defiled the land, committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Notice that several things here that I put in italics. You know, like, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear. The fear wasn't there. And then that last phrase there, but in pretense. He pretended to turn to God. You know, so what's going on here? You know, Judah had an example. And, you know, the temple was there. although from time to time it was basically closed down because they were worshiping idols. But the temple was there. The priesthood was still around. And so there was a pretense of worshiping God. But it was only a pretense. It didn't mean much, is what God is saying here. Let's go down to verse 11 of Jeremiah 3. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. That's a pretty strong statement. When we think of Israel and Judah, what do we think of? We think of Israel, we think of the most rotten people. They didn't have a single good king. From the day the split came, they went the wrong way. They never repented. They never did anything right. They were the most horrible people that God ever chose. But here he says, but Judah's worse. Strong words. And Judah had a few pretty decent kings. You know, kings like Hezekiah, Josiah. But God says that treacherous Judah is worse. Continue on, go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. And this is interesting. He says, go to a tribe that's disappeared around 100 years earlier. Go preach to them. And tell them to return. And they've been gone. Continuing on, I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. So God is saying, I'm not giving up. You know, you've broken the covenant. You knew the blessings and cursings. You're gone. Israel's gone. Judah's going to soon be gone. And so now he begins talking about what comes next. A new covenant. You know, so we go to verse 14, Jeremiah 3. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. And this is obviously a prophecy of the millennium. And God will finally gather these backsliding children of ancient Israel and bring them into the land. So in summary here, you know, the old covenant was conditioned on obedience to God. There were blessings and there were curses. We just talked about the curses. They were going to be basically destroyed, distributed among all the nations of the world. But the blessings that were promised was, you know, the blessings to prosper. They promised good health, healing, protection from enemies, good weather. And here's a quote from... this is a quote from an article in Life, Hope, and Truth that was written by Mr. Paul Lukey. It was an article on the Old Covenant, and this is what he said in kind of summarizing it. And to this day, there is no active covenant between God and any physical nation. Since the laws of God are spiritual and not limited to the Old Covenant, the nations of Israel are still responsible to obey them and will suffer punishment if they fail to do so. Now, the laws are eternal. But there's no covenant with a physical nation since that time. You know, now you keep in mind that the old covenant was physical, had material promises, material punishments. A part of that covenant was with Abraham, but only a part, and that was the part that was eternal. And that's the reason why God is going to bring these descendants back. Now, you know, there's we often refer to two chapters back in the first five books of the Bible as the blessing and cursings chapters. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. You know, they outline it in great detail. Here are all the blessings for obedience, and here's what's going to happen if you don't. And it's really good, the blessings, and they're really bad, the curses. And of course, the curses is what they got. But you don't see anything there about the promise of eternal life. That wasn't a part of the old covenant, but that is something that was promised to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. So let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11 this time. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which is in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glories that would come, would follow. You know, so here what we're seeing is we're seeing the that Peter is saying here that these prophets of old, you know, they were looking towards Christ. They were they were called, you know, in a sense, obedience and faith in Christ. They're the required to receive eternal life. You know, that's basically what's being said. So the prophets of old, they had the obedience, and they had the faith. The prophets, David, Moses, the men of God, from that old covenant time, they had the obedience, they had the faith. They had learned to repent. You know, they weren't perfect, but they repented when they had sinned. They had all that, but what they didn't have yet was Christ's sacrifice. But they looked to that. They looked to that. So basically, they were waiting for Christ, you might say. But they had all the ingredients, and God's Spirit was working in them. Now, the Old Testament does not annul the Abrahamic covenant. It's still there, Galatians 3, 16 through 18. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is the law, it is no longer a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. So here's saying this promise, Jesus Christ, of the Savior, of eternal life, comes from Abraham, not from the old covenant. That came later. All right, so the question that might be asked is, well, when did the old covenant end? Did it end in 586 B.C. when Judah and Jerusalem fell and the sacrifices stopped, for example? You know, and I'll talk about this in a minute, but, you know, there was a time after the exile. The Jews came back. They built another temple. They started worship again. Were they under the old covenant still? When did the old covenant actually end? Look at what Christ said in Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. This is the beginning of the Olivet prophecy. He wrote as he introduced this, they just come out and they went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Just like they're taking a little tour of all the temple buildings, walking around the temple mount. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. What does Christ mean when he says, do you not see all these things? They're walking around among the buildings. Is Christ saying, you don't see these buildings? You know, what was going on here? They were in the temple. What was the temple a symbol of? The old covenant. Temple was a symbol of the old covenant. The rituals, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the whole ball of wax was there. That was the old covenant. And they're walking around and they think this is fantastic. We've got this beautiful, you know, the Herod spent 20, 30, 40 years building this temple or renewing this temple. And it was this magnificent structure, so historians describe it. Is this the whole Temple Mount was magnificent? There's a white stone, and you're coming towards it, and you see it up there from a distance, and it just reflects the sun, and it was just majestic what it looked like. And here they were in awe of that temple. And then Christ says, do you not see all these things that he had been preaching to them and to the Jews in Israel for the last 3 years? He'd been preaching the coming new covenant. He'd been preaching something different. And they were still locked in an old covenant mentality. They hadn't gotten quite there yet to where they should be. You know, this is what had been prophesied from Adam and Eve's time, right on through the entire Old Testament. It had been prophesied. The new covenant, a Messiah was coming, there was going to be something different. And of course, didn't feel like they had seen that yet. I want to look at another scripture. We don't often focus much on this particular passage. But it was when John the Baptist was born. In Luke 1, it's a long prophecy that John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, made as they were blessing the child, John the Baptist. I want to go in just a part portion of this, beginning in Luke 1 and verse 72. And we're breaking into the middle of the sentence here. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. So now he goes back to the Abrahamic covenant in this prophecy. To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. A new child, referring to John the Baptist here, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercies of our God. You know, so in this prophecy, this blessing and prophecy, Zacharias goes back to the promises of Abraham. It's referring that Christ will remember Abraham's covenant. Abraham's covenant is eternal. The old covenant is not eternal. But again, when did it end? Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, with his own blood he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of his death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So here we have the introduction then of the new covenant, that Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. Why? Because that the old covenant was fiscal, and it wouldn't fulfill the promises God made to Abraham of eternal life. The priesthood, that ministry was symbolic. It was temporary. Now let's go back a few verses in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9. As it says just that, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience, concerning only the foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Now, God's laws haven't changed. You know, the Old Testament itself hasn't been canceled. The Old Testament is still there. Those laws are still there. They were in effect long before the Old Covenant. We learn from the experiences of people in the Old Testament. That's all valid. So all that, but, you know, there is a transformation, a reformation, as it says here, is coming. So back to the question, has the Old Covenant vanished? Now, basically, the Old Covenant ended in 586 B.C., when Judah fell and the temple was destroyed, because the nation was gone, and this was an agreement with the nation. Yet there was unfinished business because of the Abrahamic covenant and those promises. And God will again restore Israel to the land promised and all the other physical blessings. Those will all come. Now we looked before at Moses' prophecy, Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 4. He was prophesied. His prophecy concerning, it's going to fail. Their Israel is going to fail. Now, it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I set before you, and call them to mind among all the nations for the Lord your God, who drives you, as we read this before, into all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity, and have compassion on you, and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out of the furthest parts under the heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Yeah, so something is going to be fulfilled, but it's going to be in the millennium. And then in verse 5, then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your father possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord our God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. And then in verse 8, and you will again obey the voice of the Lord, do all his commandments which I commanded you today. All right, so God's going to bring the remnant back, and it's going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. All right, but the question still remains. What about after the exile, after Judah and Jerusalem fell in 586, or around that time, after it fell, they were carried off to Babylon. Time went on. Things happened. Babylon fell. Persians took over. And God worked it out for a remnant to come back to Jerusalem. And when they came back, they built the temple. It was a battle. The locals didn't think much of the Jews coming back. And so they built part of it, and they didn't finish it, and then they had to go back, and the Persians, eventually God had inspired Cyrus and the Persians to push this thing through. And they even brought back some of the valuables of the temple. that they had taken when they fell, so they could set this temple up again. And so they set it up and started worshiping God again. And that brings us to, you might say, a small covenant that was made, and I'll call it here the Ezraitic covenant. Ezraitic covenant, because it was made during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Let's look at this covenant for a minute. Did this represent a renewing of the old covenant? Is the question that I want to ask. Now, after outlining the history of Israel, a big religious service they had. Right there from the feast, beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles, they had this huge religious service and so forth. But the temple was finally restored. And they were ready to start the ritual sacrifices and all the things that went on before. They were ready to do that again. And so there's this long sermon, kind of like in Deuteronomy where Moses recapped history. Here, recapped history from Abraham to that present time at that time. And then in Nehemiah 9 and verse 38, the conclusion, all this history. And it says, because of all this, because of the failures, over and over again, down through history, because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. And our leaders and our Levites and our priests seal it. So what they basically did was committed themselves to the old covenant. Now it's kind of interesting that they did this. If we look over at Nehemiah 10 and verse 29, a chapter later, it describes the sealing of it. And they joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's laws, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his ordinance and his statutes. And they signed it. It was a written contract, and they signed it. Was that a renewal of the old covenant? Now, what was different about this particular covenant and the typical covenant that God makes? This one was instituted by the people. They said, let's make a covenant. Let's make the old covenant all over again. Let's renew it. And they did. And they signed. And they sealed. Did God accept it? To be a covenant, there has to be agreement on both sides. We don't have any hint here of any voice from God or anything like that that's saying, yes, I'm going to accept your commitment and we'll do this again. But God did work it out through his power for the king of Persia to send these Jews back, help them build the temple, set up a priesthood, set up a governorship, and start the worship again. Was that an implicit agreement when they made that covenant? I'd like to have a really definite answer for you on that, but I don't really know. But it could be. It could be. It's kind of a moot point because they broke it. Didn't last hardly any time at all. You know, they broke it, so it didn't last. But it's interesting, and it's nice when I'm doing something I can doesn't say it's the Ezra covenant, but I can just put a name on it and call it the Ezra covenant here, because it was a covenant, and it was basically the old covenant revised, not revised, but you might say recertified, repromised, recommitted to. That sort of thing. Yeah, but they failed to keep it. So that's just a minor little offshoot of the old covenant when it was revived. But the thing to notice here, the Jews were no longer a nation. They were a nation. They were what? A congregation. They were a church, if we use the modern term. But they weren't a nation anymore. But they were a church. They were a committed group of people. And they tried to revive the old covenant. It didn't work too well. But clearly, they viewed themselves as living under the old covenant. As a matter of fact, from the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, you know, the temple survived all the way to Christ's time. And they were still doing the sacrifices and these sorts of things. And then Christ was there. And let's look at Matthew 23. Chapter 23 is a long chapter that does nothing but tell the scribes, the Pharisees, what they really are. A bunch of snakes and vipers. That's what that whole chapter is about. Condemnation of the religious order of Christ's time. But look at these first couple of verses here. Matthew 23, verse 1. Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, what they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not according to their works, for they say and do not." This almost sounds like that new, old covenant was still kind of around, doesn't it? Yeah, follow the old covenant until you have something better to follow. Basically what the message is going to end up being. But they viewed themselves, during Christ's time, they viewed themselves as being under the old covenant. And then the temple fell after Christ's death in 70 A.D. Jerusalem fell, the temple destroyed, the sacrifices stopped. Did the old covenant end then? Well, what about the prophecy of the end time in Daniel 12, verse 11. "And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there should be 1,290 days. Now, there's a nation of Israel in the land with a bunch of Jews in it. But there's no temple and there are no sacrifices yet. But this prophecy seems to point towards a time when sacrifices will be reinstituted and then stopped by intervention from somewhere. You know, you hear about all these things that the Jews, yeah, they're going to rebuild the temple. Religious Jews believe that that's their destiny. They've got to rebuild that temple. Of course, if they just took a bulldozer, down the all the Muslim stuff that's on the Temple Mount, they'd start World War III. So they're a little hesitant to do that. But prophecy seems to indicate it will happen at some point. And that the sacrifices will be started up again. Well, under the old covenant. You know, will that be a restoration of the old covenant? Now, you have to remember, to the Jews, the old covenant is the gold standard. That's it for them. That's all they have, the old covenant. And what about Zechariah 14, verse 21? Those of you who were at the Canadian Peace Site in British Columbia heard a sermon on this where this subject was brought up. Zechariah 14:21, "Yet every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts." And this is a millennial prophecy. "Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of the host." So here's saying going to be sacrifices in the millennium. That means the old covenant is still going on in the millennium? Well, how about Ezekiel? The latter part of Ezekiel, about five or six chapters in Ezekiel 40, so right in that section, that describes the temple in the millennium in minute detail. in Ezekiel 45 and verse 15, "And one lamb shall be given from a flock of 200 from the rich pastures of Israel. These shall be for grain offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings, to make atonement for them, says the Lord God." So after describing the temple, it says there are going to be sacrifices made. Why? Didn't Christ take care of the sacrifices? Aren't they gone? Why would there be sacrifices then? And if you were in Vancouver, you heard some speculation of what the answer might be. There's an article, and this was written in the Ministerial Journal, which is sent out to the ministers quarterly. And this is an article by Mr. Paul Lukey. And he wrote an article entitled "Animal Sacrifices in the Millennium. Why?" And he quoted some of these scriptures that I just quoted in Zechariah and Ezekiel and some others. And he said, well, we don't know. As a matter of fact, here's what he said. He said, "Such laws and practices will bring people to Christ just as they have done in the past." You know, but it's, and then he's made these suggestions. It was suggested that the animal sacrifices in the millennium would. And so now he's speculating. He said, maybe these are some of the reasons why there will be animal sacrifices in the millennium. To remind that for physical life, the life is in the blood. It's one of the things he listed. And I'm condensing these down from what he had in his article. To help people connect with the reality of Christ's shed blood, to provide a striking reminder of Christ's sacrifice, and every one of us is responsible for his death, to provide a continual reminder that life comes from God and flesh is temporary, to remind people of our Creator's commitment to shed his blood for our human sins, and to remind those outside Israel that God did not discard Israel, and to provide powerful symbolism to the world at large. So those are the things that he listed as possible reasons why there still might be sacrifices in the millennium. We don't know whether it'll be at just the beginning of the millennium, or they'll go all the way through the millennium. We don't have the details. But there will be some sacrifices, even into the millennium. Now, we can only speculate on these things. Now, Mr. Richard Pennelly gave the sermon in the feast in Canada, and the subject was the temple sacrifices promises to Abraham. And I listened to that sermon, thanks to Terry Croft. Said, oh, you need to listen to that sermon. It's tied into what I was talking about, covenants. And so I did listen to it, and again, this is my very brief summary of what this conclusion was. And again, the speculation of why. And basically what he said is Israel will begin when Israel is brought back. The remnant of Israel, the Israelites, the Jews, when they're brought back at the beginning, they'll be brought back and the sacrifices will be reinstituted so they can begin at the beginning and get it right, as an example to the surrounding nations, and then they'll move on to the new covenant. So that was his idea. But we can only speculate about this. And we don't really know exactly when the old covenant is gone. Hebrews 8 and verse 13. And that he says, and this is Paul writing, and that he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So Paul didn't say the Old Testament was gone at this Old Covenant was gone at this time. He said it's obsolete. So it's not much use, unless you like to collect old obsolete things. It's an antique. And maybe it's good to have some antiques around to remind you from time to time. That's what some of the speculation about having some sacrifices in the millennium. But he says it is becoming obsolete and growing old and is ready to vanish. But you know, Paul was writing this before 70 AD, so the temple was still there. You know, did it vanish in 70 AD? Well, it definitely is being replaced by a better covenant, verse 6 of Hebrews 8. But now he has attained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And these better promises include forgiveness of sin, God's Holy Spirit, and immortality. That's definitely a better covenant. So we don't quite know exactly what this old covenant business is about. All we know, there's a new covenant, and it's replacing the old covenant. And God is giving a limited few people he's calling at this time to become a part of that covenant, you might say, which will officially include the whole world when Christ returns and the millennium begins. But we have a part of that now. And so all we know is that it is obsolete and it's vanishing. But we don't set dates, right? So we don't know. But we know there's a new covenant. Which brings me to the subject of another sermon. But before I get into that one, I will probably give you a sermon about some other covenants to consider next time before I get into a sermon on the new covenant.